It's Lifeline with Craig Roberts. He's the host of Northern California's longest-running conservative talk show. He's a man with a message, a conservative with compassion. He's Lifeline's own Craig Roberts.
Good afternoon, Northern California. Welcome. Just about 5 minutes after the hour, 5 p.m., as we welcome you to another edition of Lifeline. Keeping you company Monday through Friday at this time, as we typically do, addressing issues that impact your life, your world, and your Christian walk. If you go to the average bookstore, and I realize you have to hunt them down these days, but trust me, they still exist. If you go to the church growth section or religious section, depending upon how your bookstore is organized, you'll find shelves there loaded with books on church growth. How to do it big, bold, brilliant, wide, and rapidly. But what if the idea of a section of books that took the opposite tenor, that instead of doing it big, bold, brilliant, wide, and rapidly, instead taught you how to do it slow, thoughtful, deep, and deliberate? You'd probably think the books were 90 to 100 years old, wouldn't you? I mean, after all, don't we live in a day and an age when everything that we do fast equates better? I mean, let's face it, we just, everything we do, the more that we can do, the more rapidly we can do it, that must be good. So if it applies to information technology, food, cars, the internet, why not faith? Why not indeed? My guest tonight, I think, would argue that fast is not always better. In fact, there's much in terms of the history of the church that would demonstrate just the opposite, that the approach of being slow, thoughtful, deep, and deliberate also means a church that will be sustainable and a body of believers that will be deep in their faith, in their relationship with Christ. Christopher Smith is the editor of the Inglewood Review of Books and member of the Inglewood Christian Church community outside of Indianapolis, co-author of a new book called Slow Church, Cultivating Community in the Patient Way of Jesus. And Chris, great to have you on the program.
Thanks, Craig. It's good to be with you.
I'm trying to think the pitch to your publisher on this. there's got to have been either a stack of rejections or a few people that thought, clearly this guy has either lost his mind or needs to have a serious talk with somebody, some church growth expert, because we know in 2014, fast is just the only way to do it.
Right, yep. Actually, we were pretty fortunate. We found an editor that liked the idea from the very outset, and he basically coached us through the whole process. So we were very fortunate to find an editor who thinks outside the box.
That thinking outside of the box, as much as it might seem to be in terms of the way most of people that are involved in the church growth movement or have a heartbeat for all of this, is in fact not all that outside of the box, is it? In fact, I think there's a lot of evidence to demonstrate historically that for the bulk of the history of the church, that thoughtful, slow, deep, deliberate approach is exactly what got the church from the time of Christ to where we're at today.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. There's a long history of patient persistence in the Christian community. But it tends to be, like you said, kind of more underground. Not the mainstream of church history.
This movement that we've seen that seems as if, I don't know, it's like franchising the kingdom of God like it were a McDonald's, you know.
Sure, absolutely.
Let's put them up as quickly as we possibly can. I mean, and I'm not picking on McDonald's, but any fast food restaurant, no serious, thoughtful person who really is a foodie thinks of these locations as a spot for fine dining. We're going to walk away with a culinary experience. We know what they are for what they are. You want it fast, quick, that's what you do, that you know that it's not going to be the kind of experience culinistically that you'll be thinking out above or sharing with others for years to come. It's seemingly just the opposite of what we want out of church, that we do want it to be something that is going to be deep and meaningful and hopefully profound and sustaining. And yet I'm wondering wherein lies then this creep toward doing it fast, equating better within the church.
Well, I think it's coming from the larger culture. One of the things that we do in the book is kind of look at the history. We look briefly at the history of industrialization and kind of the technological growth over the last 200 years. basically during the industrial and now the post-industrial age. And basically, one of the side effects of that sort of rise of industry, and there's been some great things that have come out of that industry. I mean, many people were saved from really, really hard, back-breaking work through the rise of industry. But one of the things that has happened is that has kind of continued to grow and grow and expand globally is that there's kind of been an expectation for speed and for convenience that has kind of crept into all of life, as you mentioned, into the food we eat and how we eat it, and also we argue in the book into the way that we exist as churches. I think it's mostly just kind of been a lack of critical thinking and acting in the ways that we engage the larger culture that has kind of it's kind of slowly infiltrated our churches. As you said in your introduction, the church growth movement played a big part in that, and certainly there was a good intent in the church growth movement of trying to grow churches to spread the gospel of Christ and bring more people into our churches. Those are wonderful and noble goals, but because of the culture of industrialization, the culture of speed and efficiency, that movement became focused more on the numbers than on the depth. And that's the point at which it started to kind of turn and move in a direction that's not particularly helpful, we think.
Well, not healthy too, in a spiritual standpoint, in a lot of ways. I mean, let's face it, at the core, all of this dialogue, whether we talk about outreach, evangelism, church growth, discipleship, all comes down to one core issue, and that is the business of relationships. Whether we're talking about building relationships interpersonally between family members and husbands and wives and kids and so on and so forth, building relationships with strangers to love them to Christ, ultimately toward the penultimate goal of a restored relationship with the Creator himself, which is, of course, what he sent his Son to do, that substitutionary work on the cross on our behalf, so that we might be reconciled into a restored relationship with him. And yet, we look at the world around us, and if anything, it seems to be marked by the notion that lasting relationships are a thing of the past because we move so fast and indeliberately and without a lot of thought or care. And as much as that has been the hallmark of changing the way relationships are, then I got to be a little bit scary thinking, well, my goodness, if doing it rapid and big and bold has had an impact in so many ways on sustainability of relationships, what does it say about the sustainability, so to speak, of our relationship with the very God himself?
No doubt. And that's, Craig, you've kind of hit on the reason that we actually chose the name Slow Church and not just Slow Christianity or Slow Faith. But we very intentionally chose the language of Slow Church because what we believe, like you, for the reasons that you just stated, that what God has been doing in the world and God continues to do in the world is largely centered around the gathering of a people. And this is something that began in Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even Jesus. When he started his ministry, came of age and started his ministry, one of the first things that he did was to gather a community of disciples around him. And we believe that it's in community, in our churches, that we can start to recover what it means to be in meaningful relationships, if we're willing to slow down and be attentive to what we've been called to be. I think you're absolutely right that relationship is at the heart of what God is doing in the world and what the heart of what we're called into as followers of Jesus.
So there's a little literal troubling aspect to this, that this rapid results approach that we take today, and it's everywhere, it's pervasive everywhere within culture and business and society, and of course it's crept into church, that it seems to be this focus on rapid results at the expense of long-term sustainability. And there's a number of layers in which this becomes very troubling, not only in terms of sustainability, for example, of a new church plant. How many churches come and go and come and go and come and go? And is that really the way God wants us to do community, if at the core the church is really about the neighborhood or the community? And then the other question is, if there is such a profound impact on the sustainability of church, how can we not help but wonder whether or not that might have an impact on the sustainability of our relationship with God? Oh, not that he would flutter or fail,
of course,
but that we, from our perspective, might be just inclined to give up at a moment's notice. I mean, let's face it, largely in the westernized church, we're not really accustomed to pain or sacrifice or agony. In fact, we work very hard to avoid all of that, which is curious because the Bible says much about suffering for our faith and persecution for his name's sake. A lot more to talk about. Christopher Smith is with us today. He's co-authored Slow Church, Cultivating Community in the Patient Way of Jesus. We'll take a brief time out. In fact, let's not take it brief. We'll make it slow. We've got traffic. Maybe you've got that slow experience in your life already today. Take a deep breath. And we'll return to more of our conversation as Lifeline continues.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Talking today with author Chris Smith. He has co-authored with John Pattison a new book called Slow Church, Cultivating Community in the Patient Way of Jesus. And this reaches into so many aspects of our faith, of the sustainability of same, not just our faith, but also local congregations, the body of Christ. And, you know, I guess in a day and an age, as we've been suggesting, Chris, where we have seen the emphasizing of quantity over quality, this has really been almost disastrous at certain levels to every aspect of faith within Western Christianity, hasn't it?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, this is really, really broadly reaching. And I mean, and honestly, it's part of the reason that, I mean, one of the things that we kind of have experienced ourselves and have seen elsewhere is simply that we tend to compartmentalize our faith, that our faith has become more and more not pertinent to the rest of our life. What we do on Sunday is kind of separate, a separate thing from what goes on in our home or at our office place, whatever that may be. And we don't think that that's what we have been called into. I mean, we think that God is reconciling all things in Christ, and that the wisdom of the gospel is pertinent to our family life, to our work life. And then part of the problem is that we've kind of fragmented home from work, from church, from maybe other social activities or whatever, but and those spheres of our lives don't interact with each other very much. And I mean, part of what we're encouraging as we slow down is to allow God to heal some of those fragmentations and find ways for our lives not to be quite so fractured.
And that fracture, that fragmentation, seems to be clearly an outgrowth of the emphasis on quantity over quality. I mean, let's face it, if we're left with a choice of either going deeper or going quicker, culture today has sort of programmed us. We have been almost like Pavlov's dog, trained to respond to the quicker, not realizing how much we're missing in the going deeper. I mean, is it any wonder that we compartmentalize then and we relegate God to a brief hour-long experience on Sunday mornings and maybe for, a half hour or so Wednesdays, if he's that fortunate, because we don't see the value in the integration of our relationship with the Lord in every aspect of our life, in every day of our life, because let's face it, we've never perhaps ever seen what that means to be modeled in front of us.
Sure. No, absolutely. I think that part of the reason for that again is the advertising culture that we're in the midst of that always encourages us to seek more. We need we need a new car, we need a new house, we need a vacation, whatever the advertisers are selling. But the kind of the collective effect of that is always encouraging us to desire more, more, more. And what we need, I think, is a transformation of our desires, a transformation to not desire more, but to desire to go deeper in the relationships that we already have.
Well, and doesn't it become a vicious cycle, too? Because the more and more and more that takes us to a more shallower degree, it's sort of the quick high, the quick fix in life at so many levels, becomes terribly unfulfilling, I would suspect, after a while. And so then you're motivated to go after more, because at the end of the day, you're trying to obtain something that is not a product of the faster, the quicker, the more, but of the slow and the deliberate and the deep.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. One of the things that we focus on in a chapter later in the book is the practice of gratitude, of being thankful. And I think that's one of the ways that God has provided for us to kind of resist this, or to start to put us on a journey toward healing and being transformed out of this culture that always wants more and more and more, to learn to be grateful for the things that God has provided for us, for the relationships that God has provided for us, and the resources that God has provided us with, both as individuals and as congregations. And I think if we, the greater we learn to practice thankfulness, gratitude, I think that we'll start to see some transformation.
It really comes down to the sense of being grateful, which causes you to pause and look at all that is around you. What's the old phrase about stopping to smell the roses?
Oh, yeah.
We're rushing down the street, and along the way, we don't have time to capture the sights nor the fragrance, because we're just too busy thinking about what we're doing next, what we're doing tomorrow, what we're doing in 20 minutes. I guess the big question is, since that sort of manic approach to life is so inbred in so many of us, I mean, I would wonder, even as we're talking right now, and there are people that are listening to our conversation on the drive home who, even though they recognize the danger and the illegality of browsing text messages, are doing it as we speak, because they just can't wait to see what that text message might say. How do we get off of this roller coaster ride to pause long enough to say we need to do some serious introspection here about our priorities and where we give time?
No, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. And I mean, just that example that you gave of checking text messages while you're driving. I mean, that's a potential that has the potential of death for you and someone and others around you. It's interesting that the Bible, I mean, kind of talks about the connection between the way of sin and death, and I think that's, I mean, part of the consequences of living too fast is ultimately death. And maybe it's not always going to happen. Hopefully it won't always happen, but there's always that potential there when we're trying to do too much and not being attentive to what's going on around us, particularly in a culture where we like ours today, where we use heavy machinery like cars and so forth. And I mean, there's the risk is significantly higher.
Well, there's also, I think, a degree of risk, as I use that as an example from a spiritual standpoint, because as you talk about in the book Slow Church, this culture of unreflective speed also means that we might be inclined to just kind of at the surface buy into any whim, any doctrine that comes our way because it sounds okay, or yeah, I've read a little bit of scripture that seems to be in harmony, and so we don't take the time to research. We're not fruit inspectors. We don't test the spirits to see if they are of God. There are so many aspects of what we are warned to do in a slow, thoughtful, deliberate fashion from a spiritual growth standpoint, from a relation with Christ standpoint, that is it any wonder that we have not only just a sloppy religion, sloppy relationships, but then so often so many within the church today are just pulled to and fro at any pardon me, any whim of false teaching, because it's a culture of unreflective speed.
Sure. I mean, you go into a Christian bookstore, and then that's, that sort of sloppiness is reflected. I'm not going to name any particular names, but that sort of kind of, I mean, everything from prosperity gospel to self-help sorts of stuff. I mean, it's all there, and it's all really not that reflective. It's just kind of a quick fix of what will make us feel good.
If you've just tuned into our conversation, we're visiting today with Chris Smith, co-author of Slow Church, Cultivating Community in the Patient Way of Jesus. We'll talk a bit about what this means, how we can slow down the pace, and what the benefits can be, not only in terms of our own family well-being and mental health, but ultimately for spiritual well-being and the well-being of our communities. We'll come back to more of our conversation as this edition of Lifeline continues.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Talking about slow church today, not just the book, but the entire notion. This is the polar opposite of this fast approach that we've taken to rapid growth that certainly does a lot in terms of sort of the quick flash in the pan, brilliant moment of success. But then, of course, leaves many questions pertaining to the sustainability of not just one's faith, but frankly, of the community, of the body of believers. And as we're learning from our guest today, co-author Chris Smith, quite frankly, this rapid fast, sort of the franchise approach to Christianity, doesn't do a lot in terms of spiritual depth of individuals, let alone the sustainability of the church. And maybe therein lies the problem, that we're learning that the rapid results today are in fact at the expense of long-term sustainability.
Yes, definitely, Craig. I mean, we see that, like you were saying earlier, that church plants tend to have a lifespan of maybe a couple years. And also, I think part of the issue, questions of sustainability, one of the questions that doesn't get looked at so much is the ways in which churches move from one neighborhood to another, and what the impact might be of that sort of transition on the neighborhoods that are left. I mean, I live in an urban neighborhood here in Indianapolis, and we've kind of seen the effects, the sort of vacuum that's left when a church or any other institution or business, but especially in this case in churches, when they move out of a neighborhood. And it can be pretty powerful, and it's something that churches don't think about a lot, about what has happened in the places that they leave behind.
So that loss of commitment to a neighborhood, and oftentimes there's a disaster left behind, because then what might have been the only beacon of hope in a particular community, and this certainly has been very true in a lot of inner cities, it completely collapses, doesn't it?
Oh, yes. Yes, definitely. Definitely. It's interesting. Our church, the church I'm part of, Anglo Christian Church here in the urban near east side of Indianapolis, we're 118 years old, but we've basically been in the same place for all of that history. At one point, at kind of a low point in the size of our congregation, the history of our congregation, we were faced with the decision, do we stay in this neighborhood or do we move out to the suburbs where a lot of our members are? And the leaders of the church decided at that point that it was very important for us to stay. And basically for the last 25 years or so since that decision, we've been on a journey of trying to understand what it means for us to be a church in this place, since we made a very intentional decision to stay here.
A lot of times churches will move because they feel overwhelmed by many of the problems that are facing a neighborhood, and quite frankly, maybe feel ill-equipped to be able to ascertain what those problems are and to best address them. But you know, I'm reminded of what we've seen in the recent recent passing of Robin Williams, who is, because of his connection to the San Francisco Bay Area, has been quite an ongoing topic here of the last couple of weeks. Some folks might have seen comments made the other night by David Letterman, who knew Robin early on in his career. And Mr. Williams had been a guest on the Letterman show apparently about 50 times down through the years. And at the end of his very emotional, moving tribute to him, had made a remark about, well, if he'd only knew about how much pain Robin was in. And it dawns on me that we in the church maybe are guilty often of the same thing, that we are too busy and moving too fast to notice when others around us are hurting, the very ones that God would call upon us to bring healing to or hope to or his gospel to. And maybe, you know, what was remarked by David Letterman last night regarding Robin Williams is indicative of a place where a lot of us in the church are at today. We're just moving too fast to notice those around us that are really hurting.
Oh, no doubt. No doubt. I think you're definitely hitting on something there, Craig. One of the things that's been fascinating to us is that, you just look at, we talked a little bit earlier about the franchising aspect of it, and you look at a McDonald's or you look at a Starbucks or a Home Depot or whatever, and those sorts of institutions look pretty much the same whether you're in San Francisco or San Antonio or wherever else. And I think that a lot of times churches can be that way. They can look and feel pretty much the same wherever they are. And churches have kind of become almost unattentive to the places where they exist. And again, that's part of the sort of fragmentation. Churches have come to see themselves as kind of part of spiritual life, not necessarily engaged in the life of the communities in which they exist. I think it's in that sort of engagement with the communities where we exist, where the wisdom of the gospel is, and the call to be peacemakers and all those other sorts of things that we're called to in Christ. That's where that witness is borne out, in engagement with our neighbors. So I think you're absolutely right that there are many ways that we've become unaware of the pain and suffering around us.
And, you know, even closer to home, I mean, again, that rush means that there's a risk of well-being to family and our own mental health, our own spiritual well-being, because we're not taking the time to go deep enough because we're just not programmed that way.
Oh, yeah, sure, absolutely. I mean, I think that we don't want to overstep here, but it's interesting to me that there's a correlation between our continuing to move faster and faster and the rise in mental illness, for instance. Mm. I'm not saying necessarily that they're connected, but it's interesting that that they seem to follow very similar curves.
Is a lot of this also tied into not just a desire to do things faster and more instantaneous, but also coupled with this indicative of a lack of maturity that is maybe as a watchword, tremendously impatient, and a culture where on an increasing basis we wish to avoid not only work but any pain? I mean, it used to be, you know, a good hard day's worth of labor, mm-hmm. where you came home with tired muscles and completely beat, that was, you had a sense of satisfaction and reward about that. And today, it's almost as if that has shunned. And so if we're not willing to exercise our physical muscles and experience a little bit of, you know, stretching pain in the experience, I wonder if that's indicative of the same thing when it comes to not being willing to exercise our spiritual muscles, that we're afraid of avoiding pain in any aspect of life.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I think that's one of the things that we talk about in the book. That, I mean, the way of Jesus is the way of compassion. I mean, just the incarnation itself of Jesus coming to earth was an act of compassion. Jesus entered into all the pain and suffering, and the joys, of course, too, but the pain and suffering of the human experience. And that's what we're called to do with one another in our church congregations and with our neighbors. And I think that what we're seeing, I talked a little bit before about kind of the history of industrialization and how we've become more and more impatient and have more greater and greater expectations for speed. But one of the other effects of it is, like you were saying, that it conditions us to want to avoid work and suffering. We look at the rise of the, in the mid-20th century, the rise of the quote-unquote labor-saving device. And that's a wonder, that's not necessarily a bad thing. I'm not saying that we should not use any sort of electrical gadget or whatever. But we do need to be aware of what the cost of that is, and what, if we're saving labor, to what end are we saving labor? And the effect of that, I believe, is exactly what you were describing, that we are having greater and greater difficulty entering into the pains and sufferings of others because we've been conditioned to avoid pain and suffering at all costs.
And, of course, the irony is that pain and suffering also translates into notions of persecution. And, you know, somehow the notion that we as the church in America are uniquely given a pass on the idea of pain and suffering or persecution, when the scripture, of course, doesn't say that at all. And there is a dynamic that speaks quite heavily to that lack of being willing to suffer for his name's sake, as scripture calls us to, indicative, too, of this notion of kind of being there. The church, that's what's the old saying, 10 miles wide and an inch deep?
Right. No, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, again, I don't think that we should necessarily seek out persecution, but I mean, I think that there are ways that our desires for comfort kind of compromises our willingness to speak the truth in difficult situations, whether that's in the public square or in our congregations. And I think that has ramifications.
Our conversation today with Chris Smith. He is co-author of a new book called Slow Church, Cultivating Community in the Patient Way of Jesus. If you are someone who is a student of everything that is fast and rapid, and you wish to overemphasize quantity over quality, this is probably not a book for you. If, on the other hand, you're somebody who would rather not go quicker in your relationship with God, but go deeper, then this indeed can be a book that can be a tremendous eye-opener, not only for your own relationship with Christ, but at the family level and at the community level. The book again, Slow Church, Cultivating Community in the Patient Way of Jesus, newly published by InterVarsity Press. You'll find it at bookstores around the Bay Area, not in the rapid church growth section, though, I might add. And, of course, on Amazon.com. And our thanks to co-author Chris Smith for being with us on this edition of Lifeline.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Well, there have been statistics, and these are statistics I think that we all well, sadly, know too well, of what's happened with the divorce rate in America. Perhaps another alarming point to just how much pressure marriage is under in our nation today is the fact that growing numbers of couples aren't even bothering. By that I mean many are deciding, since more than half of marriages in America today wind up in divorce court, why even bother? Just reside together. It'll make things less complicated when we decide that we're no longer fit for each other. But is that really God's design for marriage? And if your marriage is on the rocks right now, and you and or your spouse have basically decided we've gone as far as we can go, let's just pull the bandage off all in one fell swoop and get it over with, does that mean that your marriage is necessarily hopeless and destined to become just yet another statistic? My guest today on the program, I think, would suggest absolutely not. That perhaps, much like when you need a major overhaul of your engine on the car, or you need to go into the doctor and have surgery, there needs to be a radical approach, an intensive approach, to getting your marriage off the rocks and back on track again. Joining me on the program, Dr. Jared Pingleton. He's Director of Counseling with Focus on the Family. And Dr. Pingleton, great to have you on the program.
Thank you. It's great to be with you, Craig. My pleasure.
We talk about marriage, and there's been an exciting marriage, so to speak, between the Ministry of Focus on the Family and another organization that you have deep ties to that really has been at the forefront of saying to couples, look, you don't have to become another statistic. That as bad as it might be, as challenging as your relationship may be, there is no such thing as no hope at all.
That's absolutely correct.
Let's talk a bit about where we're at with statistics in America today. We talk about, on average, one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. Are we simply taking the easy way out? Is that what this is about?
Well, I'm not really sure, Craig. I know that we live in a culture that is very transitory, and you know, we live in a throwaway society. You know, we just don't have a good sense of what covenant is about, and we get very little, I think, effective preaching and teaching as to what a covenant actually is. And so, we have been now for about three generations into a culture that has the no-fault concept of divorce, and so. So, if we're incompatible, you know, let's just call it quits. And, you know, this throwaway society in which we live has unfortunately extended that to the realm of relationships. And that is absolutely antagonistic to everything that the Bible teaches. And we feel passionately about being able to understand how God is a redeemer, and not just in our heart, but in our relationships, and especially marriage here at Focus on the Family.
You suggest that this is multi-generational, and you're absolutely accurate on that point. And I wonder if part of the problem here is that we have multiple generations now that have never perhaps for themselves ever witnessed or experienced what a healthy, functioning marriage looks like. I mean, if one out of every two marriages ends in divorce, that means there's a good chance of every couple that gets together tomorrow, say, or are going to be at the altar next week, likely one, if not both of them, come from a family that wound up in divorce. So maybe part of the problem is we're just modeling the behavior that we've experienced because we know nothing different. We don't know what a healthy marriage looks like. Do you think maybe that's part of the problem, too?
I absolutely do, Craig. I think that's absolutely correct. I just wrote a book called Making Magnificent Marriages, and I have a whole chapter to your point of this whole difficulty that we have had of not having good examples lived out in front of us. And so we have this incredible cohabitation rate now among millennials in our culture. They have seen very poor marriages modeled in front of them. And so their whole idea of try before you buy to them makes sense. But the problem with that is there's no foundation of trust. It's building the proverbial marital house on the sand. And without commitment, without covenant, it's impossible for a relationship to endure. And that's why I think we need to help people understand what a healthy marriage looks like. So the irony is, you know, that about 40% of first marriages end in divorce. The irony is this: for people who cohabit, their breakup rate is 80%.
Wow.
So it's like, well, I don't want to have a failed relationship, so I'm going to double my odds of that actually happening. And that's the incredible irony and deception that I think our culture is living under these days, because the vast majority of 20-somethings are either delaying marriage into their 30s or not marrying at all. They're just cohabitating.
Well, you use the term covenant, and I think it's a very important one because it's a biblical one, and it is one that we have strayed from quite significantly over a number of generations, as you point out. And let's face it, if we go into a marriage or into a relationship with the idea that we're going to cohabitate to kind of take it for a test drive, both of the partners going into that relationship know deep down that at any day, the other partner could come into the door and say, you know what, I'm done.
Absolutely.
Packing my bags and I'm leaving. There's no hope. There's no sense of commitment. There's nothing there that is a glue to hold us together. And so no wonder when we go in with, number one, the baggage we have of our own brokenness from being products of broken relationships. So there's such a level of distrust that we build that relationship then not on a foundation of trust and confidence and covenant, as you suggest, but rather it's built at the very get-go by making a silent statement, I don't trust you.
Absolutely. I mean, that's exactly what a cohabitating mindset says is, hi, I love you, but I don't trust you. Will you live with me?
And do so happily ever after.
There's no basis for security. There's no basis for any sense of being able to relax. The whole point of sex without commitment is antagonistic to the fundamental maxim of God's universe, that without exclusivity and permanence and unconditionality, there's nothing to create security, stability, and strength in a relationship. And so there's all kinds of things then that enter into the relationship. Performance pressure, comparisons with others, and an ongoing continuous thread of fear. And, you know, if they find somebody else, why shouldn't they just jump out and hop into relationship with that other person? So it's it has a whole bunch of fear and anxiety that's just built in. So I just don't recommend it at all.
And we wind up settling for less than the ideal. We wind up settling for a marriage that exists but does not thrive. And as I think you might suggest from your background, prior to coming on board with Focus on the Family as director of counseling there, Dr. Pingleton was involved with the National Institute for Marriage. Would you suggest that marriages should not simply settle for getting along or second best, but in fact, under the right circumstances and ultimately with the right modeling and coaching, that marriages can not only survive but thrive? Is that possible?
That is absolutely correct, Craig. I believe that God's design for marriage is a redemptive process. Now, that's theological code word for saying that God delights in transforming blessing out of our brokenness. And the only way we can have that transformation take place is to get in touch with our brokenness. Mm. And so what marriage does, ironically, is it pulls the very worst out of us, just by means of osmosis, as it were. We get to reap everything that everybody else in our spouse's world sowed into their heart before we showed up. Hip, hip, hooray. But, you know, marriage is the hardest thing I think there is to do well. And the research bears that out, too. And not just the divorce rates, but the marriage satisfaction rates suggest that about 5 to 12% of American marriages are mutually fulfilling.
Wow, just 5%.
That, yeah, 5 to 12%. And 90% of that 5 to 12% have been after 30 years or more.
Mm.
So marriage is hard. And yet, I think it is God's plan to redeem us.
Well, don't you think, too, that if we set our sights so low, we have no sense of expectation coming in. We're not willing to do the hard work. We come into the marriage relationship, admittedly or otherwise, broken. Even if we came from a whole home where mom and dad were together the entire time, there's still the influence of the outside world and man's innate sin nature that brings a sense of brokenness into the marriage relationship. And then we set...
Yes.
No expectations at any level for excellence at all. I guess when we go into marriage like that, anticipating disappointment, we shouldn't be surprised when we get it.
That's true. That's true. And yet we have all these other romanticized, idealistic expectations that come from Hollywood and Hallmark that we should live happily ever after. And that's just a romantic myth. That's a fairy tale. That's not reality.
So I guess the question is, and I'm going to ask you to stay with us for one more segment because we need to dive deeper into this. The question then becomes, look, if we know and recognize that God has established the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship, certainly God has, as we see throughout Scripture, high expectations for what that is. God has not designed this, as some folks might think, just to bring two people together to torture each other, but in fact to grow with one another, and as they do so, grow closer to each other, closer to God, and to work through all of the baggage that, as we said before, we all bring into the marriage relationship. Now, how do we learn to sort of expunge or deal with the pain and disappointment and hurt in our life to find healing, not only in our own lives, but restoration? And your marriage, even as on the rocks and hopeless as it might seem today, you might be listening to this conversation and saying, Craig, I understand what you and Dr. Pinkerton are saying, but you guys just don't understand. You've never met my wife, or you don't know my husband, or you just don't know the agony and the challenges that we've been through. And we've talked to our pastor, and that doesn't seem to work, and we've read a couple of books. We maybe even went into a couple of counseling sessions, but you don't understand. It is hopeless. Is it really, or are you simply saying that you've given up on God, that your marriage is beyond God's ability to restore it? Really? Do you really believe that? If you do, it's okay to admit that. But I want you to stay right where you're at, because when we come back, we're going to dive deeper into, as we've acknowledged what the problem is, where's the hope in all of this? Dr. Jared Pinkleton is with us today. He's the director of counseling with Focus on the Family. We're talking about an interesting marriage, a partnership, really, between our friends at Focus on the Family and the National Institute of Marriage that has had a remarkable track record in bringing hope and healing and restoration to marriages, maybe even yours. Stay with us. We'll get back to more of the conversation as Lifeline continues.